We're going to be looking at Colossians 1, verses 21 through 23 this morning. Before we look at that text, I want you just to consider in your mind for a second, can a person be forgiven of their sin and remain for the most part unchanged? Can someone be reconciled to God without a transformation of attitudes and affections and desires and loves and joys? Is that possible? There's a great deception that has plagued many. Many believe that even an encounter with Almighty God, when He rescues you from your sin, can leave many unchanged, and they continue their lifestyle the way it is, and they continue their way of thinking the way it is. That someone to be transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light will leave them untransformed. What I want to look at this morning here in this text is that the gospel changes people. The gospel transforms. The power of Jesus Christ, when He delivers someone from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son, there is a wonderful change and a complete change, a new creation. And so what this text is going to do is talk about your past as a Christian, your present as a Christian, and your future. And we're going to see a dramatic difference between someone's past, their present, and their future. So this text talks about those three areas. We're going to talk about the past first. Look with me in verse number 21 in Colossians chapter 1. It says, "And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." Okay, as Paul read the first part of this chapter, Paul's letter was, well, first a prayer to them, and then he was talking about more, not generalities, but not necessarily personal. He's talking about the greatness of Christ, the preeminence of Christ, and how through His blood He accomplishes reconciliation. Reconciliation of all things. He's the firstborn of creation, meaning that through Him, things were created, and now He is Lord over all. He is sovereign over all creation. It belongs to Him. And not only is He firstborn of all creation, He's firstborn of the dead. He has raised from the dead, and now He gives new life. Firstborn of creation, firstborn of the dead. And then here in verse 21, He turns it to the Christians in Colossae and says, "And you." And now the text turns personal. And He describes who these believers were before they encountered the living God in His salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." We'll look at these terms that He uses to describe these believers and who they were in their past. He says, "You were alienated." So what does it mean to be alienated? You know, to be alienated means that you are estranged. You are cut off. You are separated. You are isolated. Okay, not just alienated in general, but it depends on who you're talking about. In this case, they were alienated from God Himself. They were separated from the promises of God. They were separated from the covenants. They had no hope. They were estranged from God. The other night, Raquel called me to the computer because she was watching a video. And she says, "Tim, you got to see this." And so I came and I figured, okay, this is a great sermon clip or something, or a tear-jerking video that would just grieve your heart to see this, what's going on around the world somewhere. And it was a video of Pope Francis. I'm not sure how many have seen this video. And so it was a video released through the Vatican and through the Pope, and he was describing how he wants to see in 2016, this coming year, he wants to see a greater unity among the world faiths. He wants to see dialogue between Muslims and Jews and Christians, and he wants to see us all come together. Because, and as the video went on, it was talking about how we all love God. We have that in common. So let's put aside our differences. We all love God, and we all love one another. So we believe in love. We believe in God. So let's dialogue and work together. And at the end of the video, he said, "And after all, we are all children of God." Now, why do I mention that when I talk about we were once alienated? What's the relevance of Pope Francis' video with this? Well, Pope Francis here, like many in our world, are deceived. Deceived into thinking that we are all children of God in that God loves everyone and that God is for everyone and God wants the best for everyone and it doesn't matter who you are, or what faith you are, or what really you believe in or trust in, well, God is for you. He's on your side. After all, we are all God's children, he says. Now, the Bible says here quite plainly, in disagreement with the Pope, that those who do not know God through our Lord Jesus Christ are alienated from God. They are estranged from God. They are cut off from God. They are separated. They're isolated from God. In fact, the Bible nowhere calls a non-Christian a child of God. Nowhere. There is not one place in Scripture you can find the word child of God being referred to as creation in general. Yes, God has created every single individual. And we are created in the image of God such that we have dignity and value and worth. But the term to be a child of God or a son and daughter of God is a special term given to those who are no longer alienated but have been reconciled, adopted by God. Consider these texts. John 1, 12 to 13 says this. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. When someone is born again, they are born into God's family. They are now a child of God because they have been born again. John 11, 51, 52 says this. The high priest that year prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, for Jews, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Here Christ's people, the sheep, are God's children, those whom were scattered, who Christ purchased with his blood. Christ's death was for God's children. Romans 8, 16 says this, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God and we cry, Abba, Father, because of it. Because the Holy Spirit has come into us such that we are now adopted as sons and daughters of God and we recognize the fatherhood of God. 1 John 3 says this, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. The Bible contrasts even that passage in John and 1 John 3 between the children of God and the children of the devil. Jesus says, you are to the Pharisees, you are of your father, the devil. So the Bible always contrasts the children of God are those who have been reconciled to God, those who are no longer alienated. It's not talking about every single person on this planet, but those for whom this alienation has been removed and reconciliation has taken place through the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the reality is, whenever Pope Francis of the Catholic Church says, you know, we're all the same, we're all children of God, we all believe in God, we all believe in love, so let's come together and have unity. The Bible says that those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ in a saving way are cut off from him. It's not a call for unity, it's a call for evangelism. It's a call for us to go out and to love them enough to tell them the truth of our Lord Jesus Christ and how we can be made right with God. Ephesians 2:12 says this, talking again to Christians, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's the state of those who are alienated from God, cut off, strangers, having no hope. And this is what Paul's saying. This is what you were. This is what your past was like. This is who you were. Not only are you alienated, he says, you were hostile in mind. So what does it mean to be hostile in mind? We know in our natural state, we are not God's children. We are not reconciled to God. And in fact, we're not just indifferent to God. We're actually hostile against him. There's enmity there. We hate God. We don't want him. Now, sometimes we think about this text. And we try to relate it to our experience. We're like, well, that doesn't really make a lot of sense. Like, I know a lot of people who are atheists, agnostics, and they're just indifferent. And if I told them they were hostile to God, they say, are you kidding me? I don't believe in God. How can I be I'm not hostile towards God. So how do we take our experience and relate that to this text? Well, what the Bible says is that everyone, in fact, does know God. It tells us that in Romans 1, 18 to 23. Everyone does know God, and that everyone is hostile to God in the sense that they do not want to give thanks to God or honor Him as God. And so they're hostile towards Him. And so they deny His existence, or they worship a god or a religion of their own making so that they do not need to submit to the one true God. And that's a form of hostility, idolatry. Now, this is not just some people who are affected by this hostility towards God. It's everyone in our natural state. We are hostile towards God. Consider Ephesians 2, 1 to 3. It says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, that spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." This is who we were as Christians. This is who we all are in our natural state. Not children of God, but children of wrath, hostile to God, performing evil deeds. And that's exactly where the text turns to next. He says, "And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." The overflow of a heart that is separated and hostile to God is performing evil deeds. Not just not worshiping God, not just not giving thanks to Him or honoring us God, but rather doing what is evil, doing what is contrary to what God has commanded. Listen to Ephesians 4, 17 to 19. It says this, "Now I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart." Now, so there again, he's recapping the alienation, the hardness of heart, the hostility towards God. And then he describes the overflow of the heart. And he continues in verse 19 and says, "They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity." In other words, a mind that is darkened, a mind that in its natural state is alienated and hostile to God, is going to conceive from within evil deeds, sensuality, just greedy for any kind of impurity, rather than worshiping and submitting to God and to the Creator. So as we consider this, this is what the verse is saying. You, speaking to Christians, you once were alienated, hostile in mind, and doing evil deeds. Now, as we reflect on this, and as we've gone to other passages to see that this is not just an isolated text, this is the teaching of Scripture. This is what we call the doctrine of man. This is who we are as human beings in our natural state. And to many in our society, you can see this is a disgusting doctrine. How can you say that we are like this, that we are so depraved and so wretched and so alienated and hostile and doing evil deeds? It's a blow to our own sense of pride and who we are. We could be thinking, well, Pastor, this message is so negative. It's so harsh. You know, where's the love? Where's the compassion? Where's the sensitivity? How can we talk about people in this way? And just to remind you, I don't stand up here to give you my wisdom. I stand up here to give you what the Word of God says. And this is what this verse says. And it lumps us all in, even as Christians. This is who we were in our past. This is who everybody is in their natural state. Alienated, hostile in mind, and doing evil deeds. Now, one thing we can't take away from this, okay, and I want to warn against, this is not meant to be a text about, okay, this is us versus them. We're in here and God has shown His favor to us because we're the good ones. We're the righteous. You know, those people out there, ooh, look at them. They're still alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. You know, how pathetic is that? But we've been enlightened. I've come to my senses. This is not what this text is teaching. And we're going to see that as we go to the next verse. This text is also not supposed to be teaching, well, I'm no longer that anymore. Boy, God must be happy that I'm on his side now. Now again, this is not the proper application from this text. This text is saying this is who we were. This is who many in the world are right now apart from believing the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now maybe you're also thinking, this doesn't bear true to my own experience. And as you think at your own life and you think, okay, I'm a Christian now, but as I look at my past, I don't really see that I was hostile in my mind towards God. I don't really see that what I was doing was evil deeds. This doesn't describe me. These Colossian people, they must have been really bad for this to be described to them. But if you remember back in Ephesians 2, when I read that text, it said, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. And we all carried out the desires of the body and the mind, and all were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. This is a universal truth. There's no exception clause. There's no one that has a perfect past. Romans 3 says, none is righteous, no, not one. In fact, it continues and says, no one does good, not even one. Okay? You can't insert yourself in there as an exception. This is who we are, but maybe you're still thinking, but I just didn't live a life of debauchery and sin before I came to Christ. And to that, I want to say praise God. Praise God. Because from God, not only is grace to save, but also is what we call common grace. What we mean by common grace, it's grace given to all to restrain us in our sin. To keep us from being worse than we are. To keep us from doing the things that our mind is conceiving and our heart desires, but yet God in his grace restrains us in our sin. So if you've grown up in a Christian home, that's the grace of God. That's his common grace on your life by teaching you morality and ethics and these kinds of things to keep you from the damaging effects of sin. And so we can praise God if you didn't have a life of complete enjoyments and debauchery of sin and sensuality. But the truth is that each and every one of us, no matter how good you were in your past before you came to the Lord Jesus Christ, you were alienated, you were hostile in mind, and you were doing evil deeds. Now, as you think about this text, you know, why are we spending so much time on verse 21? There's a few reasons. The first one is, this truth is often neglected, if not ever spoken, if not believed by so many who call themselves Christians. We have the idea that we're not that bad and we need a bit of a boost. You know, I've tried my hardest and now he's going to finish me and get me the rest of the way. That's not what this text is saying. You are hopeless. You are cut off. You are isolated. You are hostile. You weren't looking for God. In fact, you were running away from him, engaged in evil deeds. That's who we were as Christians. And not only who we were before we became Christians. And not only that, not only is this a neglected truth, but this truth is so precious because it shows us the stark contrast between those who do not have the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ and those who have experienced his saving grace. Because I want to look now at who we are now in Christ. Let's look at, I'm going to read verse 21 and now verse 22. It says, and you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. Okay, we'll stop there. He has now reconciled. Speaking of Christ, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. What a word, reconciled, reconciliation. We're talking about this morning in Sunday school. You know, this idea that no longer is there enmity, no longer is there separation, but rather you're coming together. There's a friendship. There's a true loving relationship, a close relationship, and a relationship that the Bible describes as like father and son, brothers with our Lord Jesus Christ, heirs with him, as if we're reigning with him as kings together with Jesus Christ. This is the reconciliation that this verse here is talking about. This is a cause for our rejoicing. Not to worry about, well, I'm not sure if in my past and is that really describing me, but those who have been alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, have been reconciled through the death of Jesus Christ. At one time you were hopeless. But now there is hope because you have the Lord Jesus Christ. At one time you were cut off and you were strangers from the covenants of God. You weren't in the covenants of God, but now you have been brought into an everlasting and eternal covenant. At one time your sins were going to be yours to pay as you stand before the judgment seat of God. You were a child of wrath. But now you are a child of God. You were unrighteous, but now you have received righteousness. And it's not your own righteousness, but the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ has been given to you. One time you were doing evil deeds and your life is now lived for God. You were lost and now you are found. You were in the domain of darkness, but now you're in the kingdom of light. You know, you were under the domain of Satan. Now you're in the kingdom of God. You were blind, but now you see. And the one word that Scripture uses so often to describe this transformation, you were dead. But now you're alive. And it's not just that you were, you know, the way the Bible describes it, new life and eternal life, it's not like you had a life before and that this life is just a little bit better. Rather, the Bible describes that we were dead. That's how alienated we were. That's how hostile in mind we were towards God. That's how many evil deeds we had. We were dead in our trespasses and sin. There was no hope. Now, because of Christ, the alienation is gone. It's been overcome. The hostility is gone. It's been overcome. Our evil deeds are gone. As far as the east is from the west, our sins are no more because of what Jesus Christ has done. We've been given new life. And we have to ask, well, how is this done? How is this accomplished? And that's why verse 22 is so great. Look again at verse 22. He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. Christ has done it. How have we been reconciled to God? It's not us. It's Christ and Christ alone. This is what this verse is telling us. Christ has done it. Christ has reconciled us to God. There's only one reason why any sinner with a past of hostility and alienation, committing evil deeds, only one reason why a sinner can stand before God and be allowed to enter into his eternal kingdom. And that's because Jesus Christ has died in his place. That he has come in the flesh and that he has shed his blood. And because of that, you have been reconciled to your Creator. The only thing that we bring to our reconciliation is our sin. Amen. You look at this verse, we brought our hostility, our alienation, our evil deeds. That's what we brought to the table. And yet Christ accomplishes redemption, salvation, and he accomplished it through his death. Because it says here, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. So it includes the detail that Christ came in the flesh. We read in Philippians 2 how Jesus Christ came to this earth. He humbled himself by taking the form of man, by becoming obedient, and even obedient to the point of death on a cross, to be scorned, to be mocked, to be shamed, and to be tortured and ridiculed and killed. And he did that to achieve your reconciliation. He did that to remove the alienation and the enmity and the hostility, and he did that to forgive your sins so they're dealt with. Jesus Christ has accomplished salvation. And we're beneficiaries now of God's lavish redemption that he accomplished through the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have to ask, how can Christ's death, how can the death of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, how can it actually bring reconciliation? How can it actually turn our hearts from being alienated and hostile to God? How does that work? How does he do that? In verse number 20 in Colossians 1, you can look there. describes again his death and says, and through him, through Christ, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Okay, the idea that peace has been made. Where there once was separation and hostility, now there is peace. There's a family relationship now. Sons and daughters of God, peace with God, because of the blood of Jesus Christ, because of the death of Jesus Christ. This doctrine is called penal substitutionary atonement. Okay, I've given a definition on the handouts there, but in a sense, penal substitutionary atonement is a big bunch of words, but what it's meant to convey is when Jesus Christ died on the cross, it was for a penalty. It was penal. There was a penalty that was due because of the sin, because of our sin, because of our hostility and our evil deeds. So Christ bore that penalty himself. And that's what the second word means, substitution. Christ stood in our place to bear our penalty. And it was an atonement. We are now at one with God. We've been reconciled to God because of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it was a penal, substitutionary atonement. We see in the scripture the wages of sin is death. And Jesus Christ steps in and he takes the blow. He dies the death that we deserve. And he gives us the life that we do not deserve. That's what we call it, grace. Undeserved favor. Now as we consider this, this is the heart of Christianity. Penal substitutionary atonement is the heart of Christianity. That's the heart of the gospel. That Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to this earth. He died on a Roman cross. And as he died on that cross, the sins of his people were placed on his shoulders. And he pays the penalty for those sins. And then he raised victoriously 3 days later, demonstrating that that debt has been paid. That there is victory over sin. There is victory over death. That's the heart of the gospel. That's the heart of what we believe as Christians. And I want to warn you that the rest of humanity considers that doctrine putrid, disgusting, illogical. What do you mean? How can you say that God is a God of love and yet he needs to kill his own son, an innocent man, to forgive you? Oh, it's disgusting. What? That's it's insane, people say. You know, I've quoted Richard Dawkins lots. I don't have another quote for you today, but he'd be one of the men. And there's other even professing Christians, Christian leaders, Rob Bell, Brian McLaren. They also say that this idea of penal substitutionary atonement is disgusting. It's revolting. It's inconsistent of a God of love, a God of compassion. Because in their mind, they say, well, we're called to forgive someone. And I can forgive you and I don't need to go and whack somebody or hit somebody else in order to give you forgiveness. I don't require payment from you in order to give you forgiveness. I just forgive you. And so if God is the God of love, why can't he just do the same? And so this whole idea, the very heart of the gospel, is so disgusting and illogical to many. They consider it a great injustice. Because if we are the guilty, well, then we should pay. Not the innocent. It would be unjust. Imagine a judge in court. And he gives a guilty verdict. And they bring in someone who's innocent, who had nothing to do with the crime. He says, okay, I'm going to put you in prison and you're going to go free. We would decry that as an injustice. That's not right. You shouldn't do that. And as we think about these objections, how do we think through this with relation to the gospel? Because as you share the gospel in our day and age, this is something that people are going to see as illogical and unjust and unfair. That Jesus Christ should come as an innocent man and pay for sin when we're the ones who've incurred that debt, that penalty. There's a few things that we can think about. I want to share just a few illustrations to help us understand this, these objections. I want you first to consider a cosigner. Imagine you go into the bank and you want to get a loan, either by a car or by a house, and they say, well, you don't have enough credit. We don't trust you that much. And so you're going to need to get a cosigner if you want to buy this car or buy this house. And what a cosigner is someone who signs and says, if they sign for me, they're saying, well, if Tim can't pay his debt, I agree to pay for it. even though that debt is not mine, even though that car or that house is not mine, I have no claim to those things. But what I'm saying is I'm going to sign and be a co-signer. And if he neglects to pay his debt, then I'm going to step in and pay it. Now, our society has no problem with that. We understand, and people do that things all the time. Now, if somebody can't pay their debt and that co-signer must pay the debt, we don't decry that as unjust or unfair. It might be unfair or unjust if the one who is co-signed had no say in it, if it was just they were just roped into paying the debt. But if they were willing and said, no, I am going to be a co-signer here, and if it came down for them to pay the debt, well, they'd have to willingly pay it. And we would say those things are fair. So we could call this an imputed debt. So a debt that they didn't know. They were innocent, but they were given a debt. They're a substitutionary debtor, and they must pay this fine now. And so we don't see that as unjust or unfair or illogical. Consider also the recent waves of protests in the cities where police shootings have taken place. As you have crowds gathering, calling for justice not only in seeing the police officer who was involved in that shooting be held accountable for his crimes, but so often they ask the chief of police, you need to step down. You need to resign. The mayor of the city, you need to step down. You need to resign so that we can have justice. Now, why is it just that the chief of police or the mayor should step down in these cases? Because in our minds, we understand this idea of imputation, of substitution. The idea that the mayor and the chief of police have taken on their roles as willing parties to be responsible to those under them. And if those people under them have done something atrocious, then they themselves bear the brunt of that penalty. And they lose their jobs. They step down. They do something because they understand that there is some kind of imputation in these cases. And we don't decry these actions as illogical or unfair or unjust. And the same thing is true when we consider the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. If Jesus was roped into doing something against his will, to pay for the sins of God's children, and he was unwilling to do it, we see that was not fair. But the Father was willing to allow a substitution. It was part of his design before this earth was even founded. And not only was the Father willing, but Christ, the Son, was willing as well. He wanted to do the will of the Father. He wanted to give his life. He wanted to be the good shepherd, to lay down his life for the sheep. So we had two willing parties in the Father and in the Son to arrange this deal of substitution such that we who are sinners, who are completely cut off, hopeless, we can receive forgiveness because of God's wondrous grace. There's nothing illogical about it. There's nothing unjust about it. Rather, it's glorious. Rather, it's wonderful. And we should rejoice. Such a thing as imputation can happen, especially when it comes to our sins and the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ, because we are such beneficiaries of God's work of redemption. Now, we've considered in verse 21 our past, who we were. We've considered who we are now as reconciled to God. I want to consider our future, what we will be. Look with me again at verse 21. He says, and you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Okay, there's your past. Here's your present. Verse 22, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. And then here's our future. In order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. The goal, the purpose, this phrase, in order that, the result of our reconciliation is that we would be a holy and blameless people before our Lord Jesus Christ. You want to know, why am I saved? That's why you're saved, to be a holy and blameless people. A trophy of Jesus Christ's love and redemption, that he would take such alienated, hostile, evil sinners and then now transform them to be holy and blameless and above reproach. That's the goal of our salvation. If you read Ephesians 1, that's the goal of salvation. We read Titus 2:14 this morning. The goal of our salvation, to be holy and blameless, like a lamb without spot, wrinkle, or blemish before our Lord Jesus Christ. You see in these verses that Christ saves, he reconciles, and he completes his salvation by presenting us holy and blameless and above reproach. Ephesians 5:25 says this, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. This is who we were. Alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, reconciled because of the death of Jesus Christ, and now because of Christ's work, will be presented before him, holy and blameless and above reproach. That's our future. Free from sin. Free from any form of reproach or accusation. Completely holy. We must get this through our minds because as we consider it, this is who we are as God's people. We're called to be holy. That's our future. And so as we think about our future, and as we recognize its beauty and its worth and its excellence, we pursue it right now. We are called to pursue holiness. We are called to pursue to be a people who is above reproach and blameless. Because we've been saved doesn't mean we continue to wallow in our filth and sin. Rather, we long to be holy. We want to be free from sin. And so we purify ourselves, just as he is pure, it says in 1 John. The scriptures here teach us that we're not simply saved from the penalty of our sin, although we are. Rather, we're rescued from the power of sin and from its effects, such that we're completely be free from it. So I just want to encourage us all to pursue holiness. To pursue holiness. That's why you were saved, to be holy. And I want to encourage the men especially. Men, be men of God. Pursue holiness. Pursue character. Pursue justice. Pursue what is right. Stop being satisfied with the sin in your life. Hate it. Turn your wrath against it and pursue holiness. This is why Jesus Christ has died to reconcile you so that you would be holy and blameless and above reproach. So create in yourself an appetite for holiness. And be serious about holiness. This is who we were saved to be. Now, it wouldn't be complete this morning unless I touched on verse 23. So we're not going to spend as long on verse 23, but I want to just make a few observations. So we saw in verse 21 and 22 our past as Christians, who we were, who we are now, and what we will be. And verse 23 continues and says, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. We might be getting the idea as we read through verse 21 and 22, when we get to 23, he says, if indeed you continue, I begin the idea of what? Does Paul, is he in doubt of these Colossian believers? Does he not think that they are going to continue to be saved? Is it possible that Jesus Christ could die for someone and reconcile them and in order to present them holy and blameless and yet they mess it up and they don't continue and now they've lost their salvation? Is that what Paul is talking about here? Well, it's not what he's talking about here. It says here that we have been reconciled because of Christ, and we are going to be presented holy and blameless before him because of Christ. We were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Now those things have been removed, those things have been overcome, and we've been redeemed, we've been saved. So what does it mean here? He says, if you continue. You might be asking, well, are you saying the if here is not really an if at all? That's not what I'm saying. This is an if. This is a condition. But it's not a condition of someone losing their salvation. We consider texts like John 10. Jesus Christ says, I lay down my life for my sheep. They hear me. They hear my voice. They know me and they follow me. And no one is able to snatch them out of my hand. We read in Romans 8 that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That if Christ gave himself for us, if he died for us, will he not also with us graciously give us all things? Okay, there's nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. There is nothing that can undo Christ's death in your place, that can undo your salvation. He has overcome the hostility. He has overcome the alienation. You've been reconciled. So then what does this verse mean then? And it says, if you continue in the faith. Well, continuing in the faith is a condition of our salvation. Okay? Continuing in the faith is a condition of our salvation. Just like our faith is a condition of our salvation. Just like our repentance is a condition of our salvation. Just like our love and our joy in the Lord Jesus Christ is a condition of our salvation. But this is not a condition that we muster up and that we bring to the table and then God responds with that, with saving grace. Now this is the effect of God's saving grace. Those whom Jesus Christ dies for, those whom he has reconciled by his death on the cross, will believe in him. They will have faith. They will turn from their sins and from their evil deeds. They will be reconciled. They will continue. They will persevere in the faith. They'll persevere in good works and in love and in hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. They will do it. And so this verse here reminds them that they must continue in the faith. So how do you know if you have been once alienated and hostile in mind, and now you've been reconciled and you have this future look forward to being holy and blameless? How do you know that? You continue in the faith. You continue to cling to the gospel. This is what the Bible describes as the fruit of regeneration. What I mean by regeneration is that transaction where God takes out our heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh. When he takes out that heart of enmity and of hostility, the heart that loves to do evil deeds, he rips that out and he gives us a new heart, and we're described as a new creation with new desires and new affections to love God, to love the Word, to love the Gospel, to follow after him, to crave for holiness. This is the product of regeneration. This is not the cause of regeneration. That's God's grace. That's Christ's death in your stead that has caused regeneration. Rather, these things are the effect. And so our faith is an effect of regeneration, our repentance and our continuation in the faith, of all the fruits of regeneration. So Paul here is reminding them that one of the fruits of their reconciliation is their continuance in the faith. Now it's important when he says here, if you continue in the faith. He's not saying just continue in faith, continue in sincerity, because faith in and of itself is something that's virtuous, and as long as you believe in something, that's okay, just continue in that. No, he's saying continue in the faith. Continue in the truth, he says earlier in verse number 6 in Colossians 1. Continue in the gospel, he says here later in this verse. Okay, what's he talking about here? This is the body of truth that has been given to us through our Lord Jesus Christ, through the prophets, through the apostles. This is the faith that we are to continue in, to stand firm on, to stand steadfast, to not shift, but rather our hope is always in the faith that has been handed down once and for all. So how do you stand in the faith? Well, you first of all have to know the faith. You have to ask yourself, well, do I know the gospel? Do I know the Word? Do I know the Lord Jesus Christ? Do I know the teaching of God? Do I know who He is? What am I believing in? Is it the faith? Because if it's some other faith, it's not the faith that is going to be this demonstration of regeneration, a faith that's going to last and demonstrate that you have been reconciled to God. One other point I want to draw your attention to in this verse, he says, not only do we need to continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. And he continues and says, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. This gospel that we cling to is the gospel for all creation. It's not just we believe something here in the West, in Canada, and they believe something over there, and they're okay as long as they're sincere. No, it's a matter of believing the faith, the gospel, the one truth that has been proclaimed in all of creation that we're told to go to every nation and proclaim. This is the one faith that we must continue in. A fruit of your salvation, of your reconciliation, is that you will not depart from the gospel. You will not depart from the word of God. And if anyone, including yourself or others you know, are departing from the word of God, you need to give them an exhortation and a warning that those who are reconciled to God will continue in the faith. They'll continue in the gospel. So if we go back to that question, how do you know if Christ has died for you? How do you know that you once were alienated, but now you have been reconciled? Well, you're going to continue in the faith. And it's not a result of your own work. It's a result of Christ's work in your stead, because Christ is the one who's going to ensure it. Christ is going to complete the work that he has started in you. Christ is the one who saves to the uttermost. Christ is the author and the finisher of our faith, it says in Hebrews 12. Christ is the one who saves from first to last. And he will keep and he will preserve his people. And so we will continue in faith. We'll continue in love. We'll continue in joy. We'll continue in repentance. Because these are the fruits of reconciliation. These are the fruits of regeneration. This is who we are now. And so as we look at the past of who we were, we look at who we are now. And as we look at who we are in the future, we ought to rejoice. We ought to strive for holiness and be thankful for the great salvation that our Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished for us. And then we should in turn be bold in proclaiming to everyone the saving gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, so they too can experience reconciliation, to overcome the hostility and the enmity and the evil deeds in which they practice. Let's pray.